Well, as I mentioned earlier, before Christmas, we were working our way through John's Gospel, and much as I tried, we didn't quite manage to finish it before the Christmas season kicked in. If you were here on a Wednesday night a little before Christmas, we did look at John chapter 21 on a Wednesday, and we focused there particularly on verses 15 through to 19 of Peter's question, Jesus's question of Peter, Peter, do you love me? And we looked in some detail at that particular section on a Wednesday evening. But as I was reflecting on what I should bring this morning, I was drawn back again to John chapter 21. That's partly because I didn't want to not wrap up the series on a Sunday night, as it were, with all of you present. That was certainly part of the reason. But also, as well, of course, as we look at this passage together, we find that in many ways it's all about a new start, isn't it? And what better, in some ways, message to bring at the beginning of a new year as a message that looks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and this idea of new life, which is very much part of our thinking at New Year, but also, of course, of Peter's fresh start. And I don't know if Peter had a resolution, as it were, that he'd already put into his mind before John chapter 21, but the function of this passage very much is to help us to understand Peter's restoration and this fresh start that Peter has. So at a time when maybe many of us are thinking of new resolutions and past regrets and future hopes, I did think that returning to this passage would be helpful to us, or for those of you who weren't there on the Wednesday looking at it for the first time. So what I want to do is to look at the passage as a whole, rather than just focusing on that section of on Peter, and look really at the way that the story unfolds. I don't have some nice alliterated headings for you as such. I want instead to take the flow of the story, because I think as we take the flow of the story, we find that there are many lessons to be learned, not only in individual episodes within the story, but in the way that the story is put together. And if we can put ourselves in the place of those disciples that began there in verse 2. They're listed for us: Simon, Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, there's two of them, and two others, so seven disciples in total, verse 2. If we can put ourselves in their shoes, as it were, and try and imagine at least to some extent what it would have been like for them, I think that will really help us in our own Christian walk as well. So how was it that all this began? How was it that this story unfolded? Well, in many ways, this was another of those, I'm going to call them, a long day without Jesus. And I think there were lots of these long days without Jesus between the resurrection of Jesus and between his ascension into heaven and that we read about in the first chapter of the book of Acts. Because what we find is that even though Jesus had been risen from the dead, and we've looked at that in the past, a glorious resurrection, things in some ways are entirely different for the disciples, and yet in many ways they're still the same, aren't they? In fact, in some ways they're actually worse off than they were before Jesus died. In some ways, I don't want to over-egg that. But before Jesus died, his disciples pretty much, it seems, didn't he, spent every waking hour of every day with Jesus. That's certainly the impression that we get from the Gospels, isn't it? That here was this group of disciples who pretty much used to follow Jesus round as he went round Jerusalem and went round the whole nation, and they were with him. But of course, after Jesus was separated from them at the crucifixion, although he was raised from the dead, almost the first words that he spoke to Mary was, "Don't cling to me." Do you remember in John chapter 20? "Don't cling to me." And that's very much how Jesus lived then after the resurrection. He came and he went. And he didn't want his disciples to cling to him. And it seems that actually he didn't want to spend, or wasn't able to spend, huge amounts of time with him, with them rather. So by the time we get to John chapter 21, we read that this is the third time that Jesus, verse 14, had showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And we've already read of the other two occasions, haven't we? So this is an unusual occurrence. It doesn't happen very often. And for large parts of the week, therefore, these disciples are living without Jesus being present. And they're long days, I'm sure, without Jesus. and their days of waiting. Because Jesus has told them, hasn't he, that they are to wait for the Holy Spirit to come in power, as he will do in Acts chapter 2. But for the time being, they've got to wait. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not very good at waiting. I don't like to wait. I think as time goes on, we get less and less good at waiting. Maybe those of you who are older and perhaps maybe more used to having to wait are perhaps better at it than those of us who are younger. But impatience can be a huge problem, can't it? I wonder whether you're somebody who gets impatient, somebody who finds it difficult to wait for whatever it is that's in store. I'm sure that those of you who've got children or grandchildren have discovered this afresh over Christmas, haven't you? And there's been a daily countdown through the Advent calendar of how many sleeps there are left to Christmas. And then I'm sure at many occasions, I can't wait. Well, you've got to wait. That's how it works. You've got to wait. And maybe for us, it couldn't come soon enough in some ways. We just want it to be over with and to get through it. But for these children, they're longing for this day, and they almost don't know what to do with themselves. And maybe Christmas Eve, you say, you've got to get to bed. You've got to wait until the morning. But they don't want to wait, and they're too excited to wait. And waiting is so difficult. And it's not just children, is it? In many ways, we too find it difficult to wait. But that's what the disciples were doing. They were having to wait. And it wasn't normal for them. But for this period, it became the new normal. So what to do? I mean, no one's written an instruction manual about this, have they? This is how you wait for the Holy Spirit to come on with you in power in Jerusalem. Nobody's written that book. So what do you do? Well, here we find Simon Peter. Here are these seven men. You get the impression very much that they were kind of sitting around looking at each other, rather bored and not quite sure what to do. And suddenly, it seems from the story, Simon Peter stands up and says, "Well, I'm going fishing." And I don't know how true it is, but I think in almost every generation you've had men that do just that. I'm going to go fishing. And that's what Simon Peter does. And they all, "Well, we can't think of anything better to do. We'll come with you." It doesn't seem there's particular enthusiasm for this fishing necessarily, but at least it's something to do. It's better than doing nothing, which is the only alternative. And they immediately go out into the boat. And verse 3, "And that night they caught nothing." Well, I've been fishing, I think, on three occasions in my life. And on one occasion I did catch something. I'm not entirely sure what it is because I never quite managed to get it ashore. But at least I nearly got it ashore. I did catch something. But on the other two occasions, it wasn't at night, but this is the feeling that I knew. And maybe you enjoy fishing. I'm sorry if you do. But for me, fishing is one of the most boring possible activities. It's not even an activity, is it? The most boring possible ways of spending time in fishing. And it might perhaps get exciting, I wouldn't know, if you catch lots of fish. But they didn't even do that. So whatever diversion this might have caused, whatever maybe a little excitement this might have brought into their lives, at least there'll be something to do. Well, actually, there was nothing to do, apart from sail the boat around the lake and hope that maybe you'd catch something. But nothing. And remember that these chaps are not fishing with lines where you're hoping to catch an individual fish. They're fishing with nets where you're hoping to catch a great bundle of fish. So they go the whole night and catch nothing. You can begin to imagine their mood and how they were feeling, can't you? And these long days without Jesus are now turning into long nights without Jesus and nothing really to do. And I think that I'm sure what will have set in by this point is a deep dissatisfaction. That actually this time without Jesus is not satisfying at all. That's the sense you get, isn't it? That if he was here, then they'd have something to do. If he was here, they'd have someone to serve. If he was here, they'd have someone to listen to their teaching. If he was here, they could worship him. But he's not. And without him, they're empty and frankly rather lost. And maybe that's something that you can relate to. These long days, and now it's turned into a long night without Jesus. And then, verse 4, The morning has now come. They're tired. They're almost certainly grumpy, fed up. And on the shore, there stands a man. And the disciples don't know who it is. Verse 4 is very clear about that. But the man on the shore shouts to these fishermen on the lake. And I'm sure you've perhaps walked around the lake. Have you caught anything? And maybe sometimes fishermen love to hear, oh, I've caught this or that or the other. But on this occasion, nothing. Nothing. Caught nothing. And this stranger on the shore says in verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Now what's interesting is they did actually follow those instructions. I don't know if that was out of desperation. I don't know whether that was, well, we've tried everything else, we might as well try this. Or whether maybe they felt that perhaps this stranger had seen something from the angle on the shore that he was at that they couldn't see maybe. Or whatever it might be, for whatever reason, they obey those instructions. They're not obeying Jesus, as far as they know, because they don't know it is Jesus. They're just following the suggestion of a stranger on the shore. That's all they're doing. And then, verse 6, they were not able to draw the net back in because of the multitude of fish. And what then had begun as a very ordinary day, a very ordinary morning, a very unexciting morning, suddenly it's literally all hands on deck, isn't it? And you can imagine these men trying to haul this net full with bulging with fish. We find out later there's 153 of them desperately trying to get these fish into the boats. And it's a pandemonium, you can imagine, as all these fish are trying to be hauled on. And in the midst of all that pandemonium, you can be, I think, fairly confident that they're not really looking at the stranger on the shore particularly. They're concentrating on getting the boats, the fish in without the boat sinking. And they say now, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's almost certainly the apostle John, says to Peter, it's the Lord. Now why does he do that? Has the morning mist dispersed so that he gets now a clearer view of him? Is that what's happened? We don't get that impression, do we? Instead, we get the clear impression that actually Peter realizes there's something supernatural going on here. John realizes that there's something supernatural going on here. And what they thought was something ordinary has become something extraordinary. And they didn't know that the Lord's hand was in it until they got extraordinary results that they couldn't explain. And at that point, instead of thinking, well, there's a stroke of luck, John comes to the correct conclusion, the Lord must be in this. And I do think there's an important lesson for all of us here, actually. That very often we go about our fairly ordinary business, aren't we? Most of us don't do anything special, particularly from day to day. We have fairly ordinary lives and we go about our fairly ordinary business and we do the sorts of things that many, many other people do. And sometimes we do them with success. No doubt they had successful fishing trips before. And sometimes we do them with disappointment and failure, as in this case. But there are times when, through circumstances, something changes, isn't there? And what was something very ordinary, suddenly, out of the blue, becomes something extraordinary. I wonder, have you ever learned to predict when that will happen? I can think of some extraordinary things that have happened to me over the years. Some extraordinary conversations I've had with people who are not Christians. Sometimes extraordinary sermons that have gone far beyond the ordinary sermon, if I can put it like that. Times when people have been ministering to me and helping me, and there's been something extraordinary there. In some ways, all of those occasions began in just very ordinary ways. We were maybe hoping that something special might happen, but not really expecting it. There weren't really signs that something special might happen. But when it did, then everybody present came to this conclusion. The Lord's in this. The Lord is in this. Now, I think it's important for us to understand this, isn't it? That it would be very easy to get disillusioned and to get distracted and to end up doing nothing. But actually, sometimes doing something is almost anything is better than doing nothing. And in that, to look for the Lord to do something extraordinary and extra special. Don't despise the ordinary, because we worship a God who can take the ordinary and turn it into something extraordinary. But if we only look for the extraordinary and we despise the ordinary, there's a danger in which we'll never see the extraordinary, because we'll miss the opportunity that God wants to give of us turning the ordinary into the extraordinary. Do you see? And that's what happened here. And that, I'm sure, is what happened in your life at times in the past, and certainly what's happened in mine, that the ordinary becomes the extraordinary. And when that occurs, the only sensible response to give is, this must be the Lord. The Lord's hand must be in this. And that's what John and then Peter recognize. It's the Lord. And I love Peter's reaction in verse 7, don't you? When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment and plunged into the sea. Isn't that dramatic? He plunged into the sea. We know from verse 8 that they were 200 cubits. That's about 100 yards from the shoreline. I don't know how deep the sea was, but that's a fair old distance to go into the lake, isn't it? 100 yards in water. It would take some stamina to get through that, whether you're swimming or wading or whatever you're doing. But Peter couldn't wait. In he goes, and he's got nothing else on his mind, but he wants to be with Jesus. The other disciples may be a little bit more practical, and they know that if Jesus has given them these fish, they probably ought not leave the fish behind. And I'm not criticizing either the disciples who stayed, nor Peter for his enthusiasm. I think they're both appropriate responses, and it's another illustration, I think, of how sometimes different people can respond to the same thing in different ways, and the combination of those responses can actually be the most helpful thing. If everybody did the same thing, if all the disciples had jumped out of the boat, that would be the end of the boat and the fish, wouldn't it? And if all of the disciples had stayed in, then something of the immediacy and the love which was being shown to Jesus would have been lost. But by both these things happening amongst the different disciples, I think that was a tremendous strength here. And as a church, that's something that we can hold on to, and something that can be important to us, that we needn't all react in the same way to every situation. And sometimes it's helpful to react in different ways, that together we might respond in a way that's appropriate. If everybody had been like Peter, or everybody had been like John, it might have been a quite different story. But in those multiple responses, it was a very helpful outcome. But Peter, what he wants to do more than anything is to be near Jesus. It's been a long time. We don't know how long, but it's been a long time since he was last with Jesus. And he can't wait to be with him once again. So that's the first kind of scene of this story, of the disciples there on the boat. But now the scene changes, and we're now looking really at the beginning of Jesus' interaction now with his disciples. I'm looking at verses 9 through to 14. And you'll see that now as the other disciples come to land, they drag that boat in for the last 100 yards or so, they come on land, they see this fire of coals there, and fish laid on it. That's interesting, isn't it? There's three things that are fascinating just in this little scene. And all I want to do in this section is to just draw your attention to three fascinating details in this scene, which tell us an awful lot. And you can see very much the sense of detail. This has been written by an eyewitness, hasn't it, to these events. We can see that very clearly from the level of detail. Here's the first item of significance. It's in the middle of verse 9. They saw a fire of coals there. Now, if you were with us on a Wednesday night when we looked at this, you'll know that the Greek word that's translated there as fire of coals only occurs twice in the whole of the Bible. It occurs here in John chapter 21, and it occurs again in John chapter 18 and verse 18. Nowhere else, just in those two places. And in John chapter 18 and verse 18, Simon Peter and Jesus are both on the scene, and there, verse 18, the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, and warmed themselves. And it's there that Peter is standing when he denies the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it can't be a coincidence, can it, that it was at the fire of coals where Simon Peter denied Jesus, and it seems very clearly from John chapter 21 that Jesus has built a fire of coals at the point at which Peter is going to be restored. That's not a coincidence, is it? And as we reflected on the Wednesday night, if you were going to build a fire at a beach, you'd build it with driftwood, wouldn't you? There would be plenty of wood knocking about which you could build your fire. But to have coals, they've got to be brought in probably some distance from the local town. They'd have to be carried in specially. That's not what people do. They would have built it out of wood. But Jesus wanted to build this fire out of coals because he wanted to create a connection between what was going to happen here on the beach and what had already happened a few weeks earlier at the courtyard of the high priest. So there's this fire of coals that's there. And you can only maybe imagine what was in Peter's mind as he ran to the foreshore. And there, as he approached Jesus, that smell from the coals, it's very distinctive, isn't it? That smell from the coals wafted up. And he would not have seen Jesus and had that smell together since then. And smells often do return us, don't they, to memories from the past. You ever have that experience? Suddenly you'll be walking along and a smell will waft past your nose, and suddenly your mind will be filled with all kinds of memories that you associate with that particular smell. And I think here, as Peter would have smelt this smoke and seen his Saviour, then those memories would have come flooding back into his mind. And Jesus had done that quite deliberately. So that's the first thing of significance here, the fire of coals. But there's a second thing of significance in verse 9, the fish that is laid on it. Now, at this point in the story, we need to understand that Peter has jumped into the sea and run for the shore with no sign of the fish. He's left the fish to everyone else. He's just run for the shore. The disciples have dragged the net in, but as soon as they come to the land, they see fish laid on it. That's not fish that they've brought. That's fish that's already there. So we get an interesting dynamic here, don't we? That on the one hand, Jesus has sent the disciples out fishing, but on the other hand, when they bring their fish in, they actually find that Jesus doesn't need any fish at all because he's already prepared. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus wasn't waiting for their fish, but he was all ready to go with his fish. And they came in maybe thinking, we've got 153 fish to share with Jesus. And when they get there, it's actually Jesus who's going to share his fish with them. And I think that's very instructive of the Christian life, isn't it? Isn't that very instructive of the way in which the Lord calls us? That very often we feel, I've done this for the Lord. And we come with our offering, and we find actually that the thing that we've brought and the thing maybe even that we're so proud of, actually it's not something that Jesus needs at all. It's maybe something that he can use and maybe something that he will use. Oh, but it's never something that he needs, because he is all sufficient. And he doesn't need our offerings. He doesn't need those things just as he didn't need these fish. He has all the fish that he needed already there on the fire. It doesn't stop Jesus, crucially, look at this verse 10, it doesn't stop Jesus asking them to bring the fish that they've caught. He wants to receive that from them. But the point is that he's got something to offer that goes far beyond what they're going to offer to him. He wants to serve them before they're going to serve him. I think it's very helpful for us to remember that as Christians. That in the ordinary, because that's what often life is for us, isn't it? In the ordinary, sometimes we think we don't have anything to offer at all. And then suddenly maybe we feel, well, here's something that I can offer Jesus. And we need to offer that to Jesus. We ought not be selfish and keep things for ourselves. But we ought never fall into the trap of thinking, well, lucky Jesus that he's got me on his side, that I can bring. What would he do without me? Sometimes we can fall into that trap, but it's a dangerous trap. It's a dangerous trap. And here Jesus already had everything that he needed, and he was able to give to them before they were ever able to give to him. And Jesus is able to give to you far sooner than you're able to give to him. That's the second thing which is interesting, I think, in this middle section. But there's a third thing that's interesting here, and that's the sentence in verse 12, where Jesus invites them then to come and eat breakfast. And here's the phrase, "Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord." It's a strange thing to say, isn't it? It's a strange thing to say. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Well, you don't ask, "Who are you?" to somebody that you know, do you? Not that you know very well. Certainly if you spent 3 years with somebody, as these disciples had, you wouldn't ask, "Who are you?" I mean, when Peter and John were in the boat, and when John said to Peter, "It's the Lord," Peter didn't reply to John, "Oh, hang on, who are you, John?" Because he knew who John was. He wouldn't even have thought of asking John, "Who are you?" Because he knew who he was. He'd been with him all those years. But they'd been with Jesus just as long. But obviously it occurred to them that they somehow wanted to ask, "Who are you?" Well, why was that? Why did they want to ask Jesus, "Who are you?" Well, presumably, they didn't fully recognize him. That seems to be the suggestion. They didn't fully recognize him. They knew it was him, but there was a sense in which they didn't fully recognize him. And actually, this is characteristic of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. We get the similar things from the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that they walk with him for all of those miles, and it's only right at the very end, when Jesus lifts his hands to bless the meal, that they finally recognize him. There's something about the resurrected Jesus, which means he's not instantly recognizable, even by people who know him well. And yet at the same time, they didn't think it might be him. They knew it was him. So there was still something distinctive about him. And I think this does give us a little bit of a glimpse, doesn't it, into what it's like to be resurrected. If you're a Christian this evening, you live in resurrection hope, don't you? If you have loved ones who have gone before you who are Christians, you live in resurrection hope for them, and you hope that one day you'll see them. And often we have a question on our minds, well, will I recognize them in heaven? And this verse, I think, gives us a glimpse into the answer to that question. That there is a sense, it would seem, that those with resurrection bodies are somehow quite different from how they were before. But at the same time, there is something about them which means that we will know them. Maybe through what they do and how they speak, perhaps, more than how they look. I'm not sure. But certainly it seems that both things are true. That on the one hand, they can't easily be recognized. But on the other hand, it will be clear who's who. That seems to be the impression that we get from this passage of the way that the disciples were with Jesus. None of them dared ask him, "Who are you?" Because they knew who he was, but they obviously wanted to ask. So what do we make as we put all these things together? Well, as we put all these things together, I think what this demonstrates to us is something of the special nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. That here he is, not only as the Son of God, as he's been all of his existence, not only as the incarnate Son of God, as he's been for the last 30 or so years, but now the exalted risen Son of God, as he became after Calvary and still now is. But even there, as the exalted risen Son of God, he still, it seems, cares enough for Peter to bring these coals to the beach, that Peter may fully know what's going on. Still that care for detail and to know exactly how people are feeling and to do exactly the right thing in the situation. It's very special. Still the one who is humble to cook breakfast on the beach for his friends, so that when they come in after this disappointing night and the excitement that they've finally had, he's there ready with a meal for them. Oh, it would have been so easy for Jesus to have waited and, "Well, now you've got these fish, you cook me a nice meal," but that's not Jesus' way, is it? He's still wanting to serve them even now as the risen Lord Jesus, still wanting to provide for them, still humbling himself even as he's exalted. And yet there is something distinctive and different about him now as the exalted risen Lord. There is something even more special about him than there was before. I find that amazing, don't you? That the second person of the triune God, the Son of God himself, somehow came from heaven to earth and became something that he was not. He became man. You'd have thought impossible for God to change in such a way. Is that even... But he became incarnate. And then impossible to die. But he died in his human flesh. Impossible then for him to be even more glorified than he was before. But somehow that is indeed the case. That here is Jesus risen and exalted. Excuse me. So we've seen these long days without Jesus, and now the careful attention that Jesus has for his disciples. And as the story rolls on quickly, we look now very briefly, because we covered this in more detail on a Wednesday night, at the restoration of Peter in verses 15 through to 19. You know the story very well, I'm sure, don't you? Even if we haven't looked at it on a Wednesday. That for Peter's three denials of Jesus at that first coal of that fire of coals, there are three questions now from Jesus to Peter. And the question begins, "Do you love me more than these?" And there's a big discussion as to, well, who are the these? You'll have to ask someone who was there on a Wednesday where we had time to look at that more fully. But "Do you love me?" is how the question becomes as is asked a second and a third time. And each time Peter responds in a similar, though not identical, way. End of verse 15. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And each time Jesus responds to Peter's declaration of love with an increasing, it would seem, command. The first one being, "Feed my lambs." And then, "Tend my sheep," verse 16. And finally, "Feed my sheep," in verse 17. It's painful for Peter, isn't it? We get that sense very much from verse 17. Peter was grieved because he said to him, "The third time, do you love me?" It's a painful process for Peter, but it's a necessary one too. And one I think that Peter is able to look back on with a sense of gladness that the Lord has taken the time and trouble. There's no doubt and worry at the end of this that there may have been at the beginning. No doubt or worry that he knows that he's been accepted back and restored by the Lord Jesus, forgiven even for his denials. And how is it that the Lord does this? Well, the Lord does it as he does it with any sin. And if you've confessed sin to the Lord, if you're a Christian, of course, you'll have done that many, many, many times. If you've confessed sin to the Lord, you'll know that often it can be a painful process, can't it? And there's things in many ways that you'd rather avoid. Maybe this was one of them. Maybe Peter perhaps might have rather avoided this in some ways. And sometimes we don't want to expose our souls to Jesus, do we? Despite the fact that we know he already knows everything about us. Because we know it can be painful, as Jesus very often gets to the seat of the pain. I remember going to see a chiropractor for the first time. When I moved here to Swansea, I registered at a chiropractor. There's somebody who helps with back and neck and so on. And I have problems with back and neck from time to time. And I'd been seeing a chiropractor in Cardiff. I moved here. And of course, I'd not been for a little while. And things had got a bit painful and so on. I thought, it's time I find a chiropractor. So I went along to a lady who was in Neath at the time. And I explained to her that my back and my neck was a little bit stiff. And would she help me in the way that my previous chiropractor had done? And she did that, and I felt a little bit better. And then she said to me, because it was my first appointment with her, "Well, is there anything else that's troubling you?" So I mentioned another problem that I'd had with my shoulders for many, many, many years that nobody else had been able to treat. But as she'd asked, I mentioned it. She goes, "Well, I'll see what we can do about that." And about half a second later, I was, it seemed to me, in absolute agony. I was almost off the chair or the bench where I was sitting, because what she'd done Well, she'd put her finger on the exact spot where the source of the pain had been, which was about this far away from the place where I was feeling the pain. And I didn't even know that that's where the pain was coming from. I didn't even know there was a problem there. To be blunt, I didn't even know I had a muscle there. But boy, did she find it. And she was being incredibly gentle. But oh, it was painful. Because it had been left, you see, in my case, left for years. Here in Peter's case, for weeks. And maybe your sin is very tender. And you've kind of buried it away, and it shows itself in other areas of your life, and you can feel the pain, but you don't really realize the seat of it, the source of it, where the sin really is. And sometimes that can happen, isn't it? That we can experience disappointment or sadness in a particular area of our lives. And we can feel even disappointment in ourselves because of behavior in a certain area. Maybe we've lost our temper and we'd snapped at somebody or something like that. And we feel the pain of that. But we don't realize actually there's an underlying cause. Maybe a deep-rooted resentment possibly against that person or people like them. It's deep-rooted into our soul. And we find that when we confess our sin to Jesus, it's like me going to that chiropractor and Jesus, doesn't he do this to you? He puts his finger on the very part that is most painful to you. And you didn't even know there was a problem there. You'd seen the problem elsewhere, but you didn't know there was a problem there. But Jesus puts his finger on it. And I'm sure he'll be incredibly gentle. He was very gentle with Peter, wasn't he? There was no haranguing of Peter. No beating him up over his failure. No, I can't believe you did that to me. Nothing like that. Just three very gentle questions. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And what the Lord was doing there was getting to the heart of Peter's problem. Because the problem for Peter was not a lack of courage. The problem for Peter was not that he got all confused. The problem for Peter was precisely that he really didn't love Jesus as much as Jesus deserved. In other words, as much as he should have done. And it was painful for Peter to hear. And I need to be honest with you that when you come to the Lord Jesus, then at times the Lord Jesus will put his hand on things that are painful for you. But you know, if my chiropractor had not done that, I'd still be suffering a lot of pain in those other areas. They've cleared up now because she was able to deal with the root of the problem. And so it is in our spiritual lives too. That if we let Jesus gently, even though it'll grieve us, to put his finger on the source of the problem in our lives, maybe it's resentment or bitterness or hatred or lack of love or whatever it might be, we'll find actually that he's able to restore us and to remove the pain from those other areas. And that was Peter's experience. And how does Jesus kind of bring this to a close with Peter? I think this is what's interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus then gives these, what does he say to Peter? It's interesting what he doesn't say. He doesn't do probably what you and I would do, Jesus that is. What you and I would probably, if someone had wronged us, and wronged us three times, we'd probably make a speech, wouldn't we? A little mini speech. Look, I want you to know that whatever happened in those days ago, or whatever happened in this situation, I want you to know it's forgotten, it's dealt with, and don't worry about it, and I've forgiven you. We'd give a little speech, wouldn't we? That's what many of us would do. But it's not what Jesus does. He actually doesn't refer back to that problem at all, except through this very subtle way of the fire of coals. Instead, what does he do? Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. What Jesus does is he gives Simon Peter a job to do. In other words, he trusts him. He trusts him. And he gives him something. And in many ways, I feel this is the secret of all ministry. It's the secret of all ministry. And I don't mean ministry for a minister now. I mean ministry for any Christian. This is it. This is at the very heart of it for every one of us. That if you're going to do anything at all for Jesus, this is where it begins. Well, where did it begin with Peter? Well, for Peter, it began really by understanding, at least beginning to understand, his own failure and the way that he'd let Jesus down. And if we're going to serve Jesus at all, that's where our service begins. It begins with realizing that we should have served him better, that he deserves us to serve him better, that we failed and that we've got things wrong and that we lack courage and that we lack love. That's where Peter began. But where does it go on from there? Well, it goes on from there that somewhere, deep within us maybe, there's this confession, as it is with Peter. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And that's where service begins, isn't it? It begins out of love for the Lord Jesus. And that's how we respond. And even in the sadness in our hearts, we don't push Jesus away, despite the fact that maybe he's causing us some grief or pain. We don't push him away because we've got nowhere else to go. Instead, even in our pain and through our tears, we confess simply, Lord, you know that I love you. And we don't try and quantify it. Do you notice that? Do you love me more than these? But Peter's wise. He doesn't try and quantify it. We can't quantify it except to say we know that it's not enough. But we love him and we confess that. And if we're able to do that, then the Lord will do for us what he did for Peter. And that's he'll give us work to do. And Peter didn't really know what this work would involve. It's all spoken in metaphor. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. But this thing Peter did know. He'd heard, he hadn't read it, but he'd heard what Jesus said in John 10. Do you remember what he said? Jesus, I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. He knew that shepherding was Jesus' job. That's what he did. He was the shepherd. And now as Peter is listening to Jesus, he discovers that Jesus is making him a shepherd, or at least an under-shepherd, isn't he? And that's what Jesus does. I don't know what work Jesus will give you to do, but I know that he'll give you his work. Can I put it like that? He'll give you his work. It won't be my work. It won't be work for me. It won't be work for the church, as it were. But it'll be his work. Not just work for him. It'll be his work. The work that he does. Do you see? That's the work that he gives. And that's the work that he gave to Peter here. It was work that he did. He wanted to share his very work with Peter. It's wonderful and glorious. You'd have thought maybe that Jesus wouldn't trust him, but he obviously does. And he wants to trust him, and he wants to trust you by giving you work to do. And it's clear too, isn't it, that this work is not the way in which Peter earns forgiveness. Isn't that so clear? Peter has clearly received forgiveness, and because he's received the gift of forgiveness, he's able to do the work. It's that way around. Let's never make that mistake. So as we wrap things up very quickly, we find the fourth scene of the story then, verses 20 through to the end, where Peter now looks around. He's been told simply, follow me, and he's been told where that will lead, verse 18. He's been told of the death by which he would glorify God. He's going to be martyred, is Peter. And as he's taking this in, he happens to glance around, and he sees John behind them. And Peter and John were thick as thieves in many ways, weren't they? They were often together. And it's understandable and natural that Peter would, having learned of his own fate, he's interested in now in what's going to happen to John. What's going to happen to him, Lord? And Jesus says, verse 22, very nicely, but effectively, Peter, that's none of your business. That's what he's saying. Peter, it's none of your business. And this is a mistake, again, that we often make, isn't it? That the Lord gives us a job to do, the Lord gives us a calling, and the Lord gives us a task. And too often we look at over our shoulder and look at what the Lord has given to Bob or Fred or Therese or whoever it might be. But actually, your work before the Lord has got nothing to do with Bob or Fred or Therese or anyone else. But it's work that the Lord has given you to do. And sometimes we can look at our shoulder and say, well, they don't seem to be doing very much for the Lord. But we don't know what the Lord has asked them to do, do we? And yet it's easy for us to fall into that judgment of others. Well, they're not doing very much, or they're not doing the right thing. But the point is, we don't know what the Lord specifically has given to each person. We don't know. And the Lord doesn't want us to know. What he does want us to know is the job that he's given to us. And Peter here had this experience of being able to sit face to face with Jesus and to ask him these questions. You won't have that experience, and I don't have it either. But we do have prayer, and we do have the Word of God. And as we prayerfully open the Word of God, and we do so by saying to the Lord, Lord, speak to me and show me your will, we find that that's a prayer that the Lord does indeed answer. And we find that we can be as clear almost in what the Lord has in store for us as Peter was able to hear. And we know what the Lord would have us do. And very often our problem is not knowing what the Lord would have us do. Our problem is doing what we know he wants us to do, isn't it? And for that we need his help and strength. So I guess the lesson from this final scene of the book is, let's not get distracted by what others are doing. Let's not get distracted by what the Lord is doing in others and for others. Let's focus at this stage, in terms of service, on what the Lord wants us to do. And if we do that, we'll find that actually the Lord becomes ever more precious to us, because we find that he works out his purposes in us. And we find that because he's called us to shepherd, whereas he himself is the shepherd, then it's almost as if we're shepherding together. And whether you're tending sheep or feeding lambs or whatever we're doing, we find that Jesus Christ is with us, doing his work alongside us, doing his work. Do you see? And he becomes ever more precious. So if you're in the middle of those long days without Jesus, maybe it's time that we looked up at the shore. And in amongst the morning mist, we wonder as, well, maybe the Lord is calling me to something new. Maybe the Lord has got something in store for me. And whether you do a Peter and immediately run over to the Lord, or whether you do a John and take your time and make sure you bring everything with you, both had the same result, didn't they? They both arrived there. And they came to the Lord and they were given their commissions. And that's what I'd encourage each of us to do at the beginning of this new year. To come to the Lord and to get our commissions. There won't be detail. There rarely is in the Christian life. But there'll be enough that we're able to do what he wants us to do. And there'll be enough that we can serve him well. So why not do that at the beginning of this year, as we have a moment of quiet now and in the evening and the time that we've got, to simply come to the Lord and say, Lord, how would you have me serve you this year? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this example that we've had of Peter and the way in which you commissioned him for this task. Like us, Peter had failed you. Like us, Peter's love was not what it should be. But Father, we trust, like us, he did love you. And Lord, we love you. And we want to serve you. And Father, in our weakness, in our inadequacies, Father, we confess simply we love you and we want to serve you. Oh Father, will you show us what you would have us do for you? Help us, Lord, not to get distracted by what others are doing, but to focus on you and on the commission that you give to us. And Father, help us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.